As we have been going through Psalm 119 in our scripture reading time, I hope you noticed just the emphasis, as Ben and Doug have pointed out, just on the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God. John 17:17, Jesus, speaking of his disciples, says this: "Sanctify them in truth." Then he says, "Thy word is truth." And if we're going to be sanctified, if we're going to be holy people, if we're going to be slaves of righteousness, if we're going to walk in newness of life, we're going to need His Word to know what that's supposed to look like. That is what He is conforming us to in sanctification, His Word. That is what Christ likeness is, His Word. And so His Word is so essential to our sanctification. It is so important that we know His Word, because that is what the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, is seeking to conform us to as Christians, as believers. And so it's great that we are studying that. It's called Precepts of God, the Word of God, the Testimonies of God, the Scripture, the Truth. Many, many terms are used talking about God's Word, God's breathed Word, God's revelation to us, God's opinion on things, not man's. We need that. We really need that. And in sanctification, it is essential. That is what we're talking about in Romans chapter 6. I would ask you to turn to Romans 6 and 7 this morning. Let me pray for us, and then I'll begin. Almighty God, I thank You for this day. I thank You for this opportunity we have to come and be fed from Your truth, from Your Word. I pray that You would speak and use this time to glorify Yourself and to equip us and to strengthen us and to help us to conform to the image of Christ. God, help us in that. We need Your Spirit to work. This is not just the letter of the law, but it's the law that's been put in our hearts. And we pray Your Spirit would teach us now as we open this book. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Romans chapter 7 this morning, but before I go there, I do want to back up just a minute to Romans chapter 6. Let me just say this. There are people that are saying, that we're saying, that what Paul was teaching is dangerous. That when Paul is teaching justification by grace through faith, people were saying, Paul, that is just going to lead to more sinning. And Romans 6 says, no way. That is not true. Romans chapter 6 has told us that the intention of God's grace is not that we would sin more, but yet that we would be, in the first 14 verses, that we would be a new creation, that we would walk in newness of life, that we would be in union with Christ. And in the second half of chapter 6, he has said, the intention of grace is not that you would sin more, but that you would be slaves of righteousness. In fact, grace is the power that saves you, and grace is the power that changes you in sanctification. It's all grace. All the way to glorification will be grace. Grace is the power that works in our lives at salvation and in sanctification. We depend on grace, God's grace. And grace changes us. In fact, we saw in Romans 6, in the last half of Romans 6 last week, it molds us. It makes us, these are all passive terms, molds us and makes us into slaves of righteousness. I was with somebody this past week, we were doing a Bible study here in town, and I went to that Bible study and was talking there, and somebody stood up and said, are you telling me that if someone simply has faith in what Christ did on the cross, and they go out and live just like they were before, that that's okay with God? And I said, no, that is not okay with God. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not say that a person who is justified is going to be the same as he was before. The Bible says that when a person is justified, the same grace that justifies them empowers them and changes them and transforms them and regenerates them and makes them a new person, a slave unto righteousness. I would say this to that person. Maybe you need to go back and see if you're truly justified, because Romans 6 tells us that sanctification follows justification. If there is no sanctification, no longing for sanctification, no desire for sanctification, you have to ask yourself, did justification ever take place? Remember, salvation is not an event. It's not an event. It's not I prayed a prayer back there or I got baptized back there. Salvation is not some I cried back there. It was emotional back there at one point in my life. That's not what makes you a Christian. An event doesn't make anybody a believer. Regeneration is what makes you a believer. Being changed, being identified with Christ, in union with Christ, and then becoming a slave and molded and shaped into a slave of Christ, as we've seen in Romans chapter 6. Anyone needs to go back and look at that and think about that. So I told that individual, I said, no. I said, certainly a Christian's going to sin. That's not the point. We all sin. But to be uninterrupted and have no absolute change of desire or longing or direction of life may be an indication that justification never happened. Because that is not what God would be pleased with at all. That is not the intention of His grace working in our lives. Before I move into chapter 7, I did want to just touch once again on the last verse of chapter 6. I want to just say something about that verse. I kind of ran out of time last week. But that verse, just in a nutshell, is the gospel, isn't it? I mean, you're all familiar with it, or most of you have heard this verse before. Verse 23 of chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's just a fitting way to end this chapter, because this chapter has been about the reign of sin or the reign of grace, as we saw at the end of chapter 5, verse 21. That's how chapter 6 and 7 got started. So that as sin reigned, verse 21 says, in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness. Folks, there are only two categories a person can be in. Either he is under, as we see here, the wages of sin is death, or he is under the gift of God to eternal life. Everybody in the world is under one of those categories. Now, you can get technical and you can say, well, you can start dividing people up in their ethnic groups and their social groups and their income groups and economic groups and all these things around the world and all that stuff. You can do all of that. But God views the human race like that. You are either in Adam, under sin, or you, the wages of sin is death, under death, or you are under the gift of God, which is eternal life. There is no in between. Everybody is in one of those categories. Either, it says it like this, it's always black and white in the scripture. Either your house is built on sand, or it's built on a rock, right? Either you have entered through the wide gate, or you've gone through the narrow gate, right? Either you are going down the broad way, or you're going down the narrow way. Either you are serving God, or serving mammon. Either you're a slave to sin, Romans 6 says, or you're a slave to righteousness. There's no in between. Ask yourself who you're a slave to. Ask yourself what your house is built on. Ask yourself what gate you have entered through. Because that is how God views and divides up humanity. Either sin or the gift of God, eternal life. Either sin that leads to death, or the gift of God that leads to eternal life. You'll notice in that verse, 6:23, you'll notice the wages of sin, the gift of God. Wages is interesting. It's a word that means rations. Rations that give soldiers their rations, or give a slave their rations. It's what they deserve for services rendered. And that's what he's saying. The the rations that are given to a person because they're under sin, because they're under the reign of sin, because they're still in Adam, is death. Sometimes a ration would be fish or something like that, money, coins, or whatever, for work. But in a spiritual sense, it is death, and in this context, he's speaking of the second death mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, the second death. If your name is in the Lamb's book of life, you will not see eternal death. If your name is in the Lamb's book of life, you will see eternal life. And the question is, who decides what the rations are going to be? And what I want to point to you this morning as we lead into chapter 7 is, who decides the rations is the law of God. The law of God. Certainly God ultimately, but God's law. And think about this. Go up to verse 20 of chapter 5. Verse 20 of chapter 5. The law came in so the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded. Well, let's just stop at the first part of that. The law came in so that transgression would increase. It increased in two ways. One, man became more knowledgeable of what sin was, for the law defines sin. And the second way is, the law aggravates my sinful passions. So it increased. But the law and sin, you notice, go together there. Go back to 4:15. 4:15 of Romans. For the law brings about wrath. The law brings about wrath. Go to chapter 8, back the other way. Chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free, notice, from the law of sin and of death. You see, the law is what determines the wage. And because of sin, which is a violation of the law, the prescription of the law is death. And so it's the law. It's the law that has that power. That power over us. That law has the power to condemn. Go to 1 Corinthians. Let me just read this to you. 1 Corinthians 15:56. It says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength or the power of sin is the law. The law condemns me. I can't keep it. And the law identifies my offense. The law shows me my sin. The law aggravates my nature to sin even. But the law decides what the rations are. That's the point. Go to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at that. Hebrews chapter 2. We're right back to Romans. So go hold your hand there. But go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. It says, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that's Hebrews 2:2, and every transgression, disobedience received a just penalty. Notice the just penalty is death for breaking the law that the angels brought, delivering the law, the Ten Commandments to Moses. And so the point is, the just penalty for breaking the law is death. The soul that sins will die. And that's the ration that the law gives to everyone. The other side of that is the gift. It's not something you earn. It's something that God gives you. It's grace. We've seen that already. I'm not going to focus on that this morning, but the point is, it's one or the other. One or the other. You're under the reign of sin, which will lead to death, or you're under grace, which leads to eternal life. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. Let's move with that thought about the law. Let's move into Romans the 7th chapter. I want to try to look at these first 6 verses this morning. I don't know how that will work out. But let me say this to you. This is a difficult chapter. I've said that about six. I said about five. They're difficult chapters, very difficult chapters. It's interesting. I read about 12 commentaries on different, it's just a wide spectrum of views on different things regarding, especially Romans chapter 7. It's very, very difficult, has some very difficult language in it, and so I'm not saying this is easy. It's not easy, but I do want to try to make it as simple as I can in terms of explaining it and even show you maybe some other views that come out in this. But let me read verses 1 through 6 to you. This is actually a continuation of chapter 6 right here, okay? This is really flowing out of the same idea. Remember back in Romans 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And then from there he begins speaking about what it means to be under grace. And the question still hanging out there is, what does it mean to be under law? What does it mean to be under law? And that's what he picks up here, okay? He picks that up here. Still the same question is being answered. What shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? So he's still answering that idea. Because we're not under the law, are we able to just keep on sinning? He's still basically answering that in this section as well. But listen to this as we go through this. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore," notice therefore. Whenever you see therefore, you have a transition going on, right? "My brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might," notice, "bear fruit for God." Not to live however we want to live, but that we might bear fruit for God. Not go on sinning, but that we might bear fruit for God. "For while we were in the flesh," the connecting word "for" ties us back to verse 4, giving explanation now. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now," oh my, here's the "but nows" of Romans. We always want to find the "but now," right? Because that's where we all want to be, is in the "but now" verses. The previous verse was the past. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Let's look at that for a moment, just in the time we have this morning. Notice he says, affectionately, he says at the beginning, he's going to show us in this that the law doesn't save you. It's grace that saves you. The law doesn't save you in justification. The law doesn't sanctify you either. That's where we're going. Now, if we don't get there, at least you say, well, at least I knew where he was trying to go. This is, he sanctifies you not by the law, but by the Spirit. Law can't save you as well. The law cannot save you in justification. It can't sanctify you either. We're in the sanctification section of Romans. Notice he says, "Or do you not know, brethren?" Affectionate statement there. Brethren, people have said, okay, is he talking to Jews because of the parentheses there? "For I'm speaking to those who know the law," or is he speaking to all Christians? I mean, you get all kinds of discussion going on that. I'm going to go with the view that this is to all believers. I believe the Scripture is to all believers. And if you say that he's talking just to the Jews, then you have to say that in verse 4 he's talking just to the Jews and not to everybody as well. Because you have "my brethren" there as well. So to be consistent in the passage. But that is a true statement about all Christians. I think if he's going to speak about Jews, he would do what he, Jews only, he would do what he did in chapter 9, verse 3, where he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." Notice, he uses the word brethren there, but then he identifies who those brethren are, right? My kinsmen according to the flesh, my fellow Jews. He doesn't do that in chapter 7. He's talking to all believers, Jewish believers and Gentile believers. All of those who know the law. And it was certainly the Jews would have a greater Old Testament mentality than the Gentiles. That's true. But being believers, the Gentiles would certainly have some knowledge of God's law. To those who have any kind of relationship to the law, is more the idea there. Keeping in mind, as you go back to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "For even the Gentiles who did not have the law," notice, "for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are laws themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts, accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel." Here's the point. The point is everybody has some understanding of God's standard. He's put it in every human heart of right and wrong. Everybody knows it's not right to kill. There's something wrong with that. Stealing, murder. I mean, there's a certain thing. Now, granted, we're getting more hardened in our consciences in this world where people don't even see that anymore. But the point is, there is that in the heart of man, in the conscience of man. And so you're talking about anybody who understands the law of God. Ray Stedman had something very interesting to say, and just talking about possibly how anybody could, a Jew and Gentile, would have this understanding of the law. He says, "We are proud of our achievements." When you are proud of your achievements, you are proving the fact that you have an understanding of a standard out there. Okay? When you are proud of your achievements, you are giving evidence to the fact that you understand there's some standard out there. Listen to how he says this. "At first glance, this seems to prove recognition of a standard to which we have been able to measure up to and to which others have perhaps not been able to measure up to. I have achieved something. I have achieved something that somebody else could not do. In other words, there's a standard out there and I reached it in that particular area." He says it actually does show how we feel condemned because our pointing to some area of moral achievement in our own lives is usually a diversion to keep people from looking at our other failures in other areas. See what he's saying? When we are proud of something and we boast about something that we did, it's usually to divert attention away from all the other things we didn't do, right? He says, for example, "A philanthropist may boast of the $100,000 he's given to some charity primarily because he's feeling guilty about how he or she acquired the money. In the first place, perhaps he neglected his family in order to make his mark or even cheated someone out of it." So the law, in that sense, is revealing failure. Though he's boasting about something he did, reveals failure. Therefore, one of the first marks of a person who's living under the law is that he's always pointing out how well he is doing. He knows there's a standard. I reach some really well, and I don't reach others. Secondly, we are critical of others. We are critical of others. This is another diversionary tactic. It is the scapegoat ploy. Get people thinking about how others have failed, and perhaps they will overlook me. I get them to look at how bad you're doing, so they won't look at me. And there is this too. In a strange way, we are usually more critical of others precisely in those areas where we ourselves are most at fault. It is the proud who most hate the pride in others. It is cheaters who are most sensitive to being cheated by their associates. Thirdly, Stedman says, we are reluctant to admit our own failures. This is the reverse side of boasting. It is because we instinctively feel the weight of the law over us that we attempt to cover up our failures. Right? If we did not sense ourselves to be under law, and rightly under law, would we bother? We would not deny breaking a standard the validity of which we do not recognize. Fourthly, we suffer from depression, discouragement, and defeat. This gets to the real heart of the problem, for it shows how futile it is for people to try to raise moral standards merely by enacting or proclaiming new laws. Follow me on this. This is interesting. Social reformers generally think that all that is necessary to raise the moral standard of a community is to inform people first of what is right and then provide some incentives to choose it. Doesn't work that way, does it? All of us are already under law and we are already breaking the law we have. What good does it do to have more laws? Or better laws, or higher laws. All the so-called better laws do is increase our sense of failure and heighten our anxiety. We are defeated enough already. So he says everybody's under law. This is not the Old Testament specifically. Understanding all of that, he's saying you're under law. You have an awareness of a standard out there and that you don't live up to it and you don't meet it. So he's saying, I'm speaking to all of you who know the law. Know the law. Know there's a law. Know there's a divine standard out there. And I want to talk about your relationship to that law. That's what he's saying. So he's putting out a principle here. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? And so this is what it means to be under law, that the law has dominion over you. The law has the whole mankind, all mankind is under the law of God, and he's saying that that law has power over you, or tyranny over you, or jurisdiction over you, authority over you, as long as you're alive. That's the principle. Very simple. That's the simplest verse in the whole thing. Simplest verse in the whole thing. But that's the principle he's laying down. He's just simply saying, the law only applies to you as long as you're alive. The law is of no effect to you the moment you die. If you die, the IRS is not going to come to your grave and try to get money from you. The law has no effect on you. About the only way they won't come after you. Right? You can't sue a dead person, can you? He may have done horrible things, but you cannot sue him. The law has no effect on him. If a policeman in self-defense shoots a murderer, he's watched a guy murder somebody, and we have lots of trials for murderers, but this policeman shoots and kills this murderer. That's it. The case is closed right then, right? I can't try that guy as a murderer. He's dead. That's the principle. The law has no jurisdiction, no power over a dead person. So that's sort of a self-evident axiom that Paul starts out this with, a truism that he's going to build this case on. And he does it by giving this analogy or this illustration. Don't make this into an allegory that I'm fixing to read to you. If you make it into an allegory, then you do what some of the commentators I read did, and you try to make every little thing that's said here have some kind of meaning, spiritual meaning. And that's just not the case. It would get very confusing if you tried to do that. It is simply an analogy that is going to teach us this truism. He uses the law of marriage to do this. Notice in verse 2 and 3. For the married woman, this is all it is, it's an illustration of what he's just said, this principle. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. The word bound by law, released from law. You see that? So then, if while her husband is living, she goes and marries somebody else, she's called an adulteress, the law would say. The law of marriage would say. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So, this is an analogy. The married woman, the Greek word for married woman is means under a man. It means that she is in submission to her husband. She is bound by the law. Perfect tense is an ongoing relationship. A legal binding to her husband. That's what it means in the covenant of marriage. And it's a permanent bond. There's no release from it. No, and that's why in our marriage ceremonies we say, till death do you part, right? Do you promise till death do you part? Now in the world we live in, many churches have changed that. Now it's till you stop loving each other. That's what some people say now. But you know, we have a high view of marriage. And when you go through one of our premarital counseling courses, we teach you, young people, that it's permanent. It's permanent. Because that's the way God designed it to be. And what true biblical love is and all of that. But that's really not what this verse is about. It's just an analogy. But it's something worth saying at this time, I guess, because so many have attacked this. But it's one man, one woman for life. No release. So you have terms like bound and jurisdiction, marriage in these words, and release and free in contrast to it. But only death breaks the relationship. Notice in the verse 3, she's free to remarry. In fact, the Apostle Paul told widows, too, it's okay to be remarried in the Lord. He tells them in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he encourages them, you have no obligation to a dead person anymore, to your dead spouse anymore. So it's just a very simple analogy. You're bound by the law to her husband, but you're released from the law concerning her husband. And death is what does it. Death does that. He's not trying to give us a complete understanding of marriage in this verse. I honestly read a couple commentaries, and man, it was like a whole 25 pages on marriage. And that's really not what this is talking about. It's not talking about that. It's an analogy to teach us something else. I think there's some good principles that can be said here, but all it's simply saying is it's not trying to teach us about remarriage and divorce or any of those things. It's not bringing out the exceptional clauses that we believe and hold to that where divorce is biblical, there can be a biblical divorce. It doesn't address any of those things in this verse. That's not what the intent of this verse is. Simply saying, as long as he lives, then tied to the law under its jurisdiction. And death is what ends the rule of law. It's the analogy of marriage helps us see that. That's all this is saying. There is something else I think that's interesting in this, and I think we can tie this to the spiritual relationship that he's going to talk about in the next verse. But basically what he's showing here is that she could not go and marry another man and just ignore the law. Right? She couldn't just ignore the law. Oh, I want to go marry this person now. Or I want to go have a relationship with this person now and just ignore the law. And what he's going to show here that we as Christians are now in a new relationship and how this would apply to us is Christ did not ignore the law either. To bring us into a relationship with Him. Because the application in chapter 4 is going to be about us now being married to Christ. Us now being in a... Christ is now our husband. He is now the one that we're married to. But the point is, He did not do it by ignoring the law. He did not do it by simply bypassing the law, saying this does not matter. Go to 326 of Romans. This is a great verse. We talked about it a while back, but he says, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be, notice, just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Notice that. It isn't that he just justified us. It isn't that he bypassed the law of God. No, he upheld the law of God. He fulfilled the law of God. That's important. He is just. Christ lived the law perfectly and fulfilled it. He satisfied all the demands of the law and the penalty for breaking the law. So he's just. He's just. So he's both just and justifier. That's important. And just as this woman could not be free until the law of marriage was no longer binding on her, Christ could not enter into a relationship with us until the law was somehow satisfied as well. He would not be just, just to ignore his law. You follow that? That kind of plays into that illustration as well. You see in verse 4 then, it says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." And so this is how he applies the principle and the illustration he's just given us. And I want to tell you something. This is a great illustration, a great definition of a Christian right here. You want to define being a Christian, and I've seen many of these verses lately, it seems like, in our studies, but this is a great verse to define a Christian. A Christian is one who has been made to die to the law, put to death. That's what it means. You've been killed. You've been killed. For a new relationship to exist, for you to be in union with Christ, I had to get you out from under the law. Saying, you had to die to the law. I had to put you to death. And that's what he did. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Notice, so that you might be joined to another. So this defines what it means to be a Christian. It's the gospel. It's the essence of our faith right there. Because of that death, we're no longer bound to the law. Let me show you in Romans 6. Go back to Romans 6 for a moment. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, you recall this verse. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death," notice that, "certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So Paul is just trying to show us our relationship now to the law, that that we're dead to the law. We're dead to it. We died to the law. And understand what I don't have time to finish this morning, but don't walk away here thinking that everything about the law, which is just simply now ignore the law. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we ignore the law. I'm simply saying we are dead to the law as a means of salvation and as a means of sanctification. We don't try to keep the law to be saved. We're not under that. We don't try to keep the law of God to be sanctified either. And that's where this is going. And that's what's going to develop for us in the next few verses. But I don't have time to develop all of that for you this morning, so I don't want to leave you confused with that. But the whole point is, so that I could be married to Christ, the one who died, who I died with, I died with him. God killed me with him. God killed me with him to the law. Because in Christ, the law is satisfied. I didn't do it, but Christ did it. And for that reason, I am free from it. I just love verse 4. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another. Might be joined to another. Not just anyone, but he who is alive. We're joined to Christ who is alive. And the purpose God has in joining us to Him is not that we would go on sinning, but that we might bear fruit for God. That's why He did it. That's why it's a foolish question to say, do I just believe and go on sinning? Does that matter to God? No, that's not why He did it. He joined us to Christ so that we might bear fruit for God. We'll pick it up there next week. God, thank You for this time. Thank You for Your Word. Difficult verses, but Father, we pray that You would help us in our understanding. God, we need to know how You view us. We need to know, God, what You think of us. We need to let You define us, Father. We let the world define us. We still go around sometimes trying to define ourselves. We need to understand who we are in Christ, what You have done, how You see us. That's so important, God, as to how we live our lives. We praise You and thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.